Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all here for Sunday school again. Welcome back, Isaac.
Yeah.
It's good to see you on this Lord's Day. So we are continuing our study of Daniel, and we are now into Daniel chapter 11, which is lesson number 12 in the book. If you're following along in the book, Faith Enduring Through Adversity. And it's part 13 of our series. So 11, 12, 13. So before we begin, let's go before our Lord in prayer to open. Father our God, we do thank you that once again we can come together on this Lord's Day that you have created to study and learn from your word and your truth, Lord. We thank you for this assembly that we have the freedom to gather. Lord, we ask that you bless our time together, bless our time of study. We ask that you indeed open our ears and our hearts to receive your word and to be able to understand it. And Lord, we just humbly come before you, praising you for all that you've done for us and the awesome God that you are. And just again, ask that you forgive us for our many sins through our great Lord and Savior, Christ our Mediator. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. So, last week I read through the text and then we kind of went through it verse by verse. Well, if you've had a chance to read the chapter, you know this chapter is significantly longer. So, I'm not going to do that this time. I think we're just going to dive right in and go verse by verse and skip the initial read through. I think we'll lose too much time on that, but we'll be reading through it as we go along. So, if you'll turn with me to chapter 11. And just to give a little background again, context, so we started the final vision of Daniel last week, these last three chapters, 10, 11, and 12 of Daniel. And last week we looked at God's messenger, the angel who appeared before Daniel to deliver this message to him, this revelation to him. And this week we're going to start looking at what that revelation is and what the angel tells Daniel. So this chapter is kind of, you could break it up into three parts, and so I'm gonna approach it as three parts. First part being verses 2 through 20, and it depicts the Near Eastern history from the time of Daniel and to the time of Antiochus the Fourth. And then the second part is 21 through 35, and that describes the rule of Antiochus the Fourth. And then the third part, 26 through actually chapter 12, verse 3, is what we're going to go through. And it seems to describe the time of the Antichrist, but we'll look at that more as we get to it. All right, so let's start with part 1, beginning in verse 2, because we actually looked at verse 1 last week. So chapter 11, beginning in verse 2. It's the angel speaking to Daniel here. "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece." So these three more kings we know to be Cambyses, which was 529 through 523 BC, Pseudo-Smerdis, which is 523 through 522 BC, and Darius I, 522 through 46 BC. But then it speaks about a fourth king. So the fourth king would be Xerxes, and that's 485 through 464 BC. And he's known in the Old Testament just as King Ahasuerus. And as far as the mentioning of his riches, it says, "and when he has become strong through his riches," you can read more about that in Esther chapter 1 if you're interested, so you can mark that down. Xerxes waged a number of campaigns against Greece beginning in 480 BC. So this is kind of going to be a history lesson through the first two parts. We'll see how history just follows along perfectly with what the angel said here. So moving on into verse 3. "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills." So this mighty king would be Alexander the Great. That's 336 through 323 BC. Verse 4, "And as soon as he is risen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven. But not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. So Alexander died suddenly at age 33, and the empire he established was divided into four parts, those parts being Macedonia, Thrace and Asia Minor, Syria, and Egypt, each under different rule. Verse 5, then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. So Ptolemy the first, 322 through 285 BC, would be the king of the south, and Seleucus the first, 312 BC through 280 BC, would be the prince. He broke with Ptolemy, became king of Babylon, and controlled territories from the Indus River to the in the east to Syria in the west. Verse 6, after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an arrangement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. So we see in history, Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy II, 285 through 246 BC, this alliance was a marriage alliance and occurred about 250 BC between Antiochus II of Syria and Ptolemy II of Egypt. Laodicea, the former wife of Antiochus II, led a conspiracy that resulted in the death of poisoning of Berenice, Antiochus II, and their infant son. So we can see this fulfilled. Moving on to verse 7. And from a branch, from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. So Ptolemy III, 246 through 221 BC, the brother of Berenice, that would be the one who arises here, he attacked the Seleucid kingdom, executed Laodicea, and returned to Egypt with a considerable booty. So that we can see there, he shall prevail. And actually the next verse relates to it as well, starting in 8. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Verse 9. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. Seleucus II, 246 through 226 BC, the son of Laodicea, led an unsuccessful campaign against the Ptolemaic kingdom in 240 BC. Verse 10, his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Seleucus III, 226 through 223 BC, and Antiochus III, 223 through 187 BC, are in play here. Antiochus III began to fight against the Ptolemies in 219 BC and for a time gained control of Palestine and western Syria. The fortress mentioned here is probably Raphia, a Ptolemaic fortress in southern Palestine where a major battle was fought in 217 BC. Verse 11, then the king of the south, moved with raids, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. So Ptolemy the fourth, 221 through 203 BC, and Antiochus the third, or who we're looking at here, Antiochus suffered great losses, over 14,000 men at the Battle of Raphia. Verse 12, and when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. So we see in history, in alliance with Philip V of Macedon, Antiochus III raised an even larger army to invade the Ptolemaic kingdom. Ptolemy IV died under mysterious circumstances and was succeeded by Ptolemy V, 203 to 181 BC, his four-year-old son. Verse 14, in those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. So the victory of Antiochus III over the Egyptian general Scopas at Sidon in 198 BC marked the end of the Ptolemaic rule in Palestine. Verse 16, but he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand, the glorious land here referring to Palestine. Verse 17, he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give them the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. So in history we see, after Cleopatra was given in marriage to Ptolemy V by her father Antiochus III, she aligned herself with the Egyptian cause, seeking Roman help against her father's attempt to take coastal cities in Asia Minor that were controlled by Egypt. Verse 18, after he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. So the Roman general Lucius Cornelius Scipio, who defeated Antiochus III in several battles and forced him to cede Asia Minor to Roman control, that was 188 BC. At this time, the second son of Antiochus III, who became Antiochus IV, was taken hostage to Rome. Verse 19, then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall, and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an extractor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. So Seleucus IV, 187 through 175 BC, the older son of Antiochus III, this is the one it mentions. And we also see in history that Heliodorus attempted to collect these taxes for Seleucus. So that's kind of part one there. Moving on to part two, still in history here. Verse 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So we're looking at Antiochus IV, 175 through 164 BC. He was not the legitimate successor to his brother Seleucus IV, since Seleucus has a son. So the contemptible person. Verse 22, armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. So the prince of the covenant most likely is a reference to the assassination in 171 BC of the high priest Onias III by supporters of Antiochus IV based in Jerusalem. Verse 23, and from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his father's fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoils, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. So Ptolemy VI, 181 through 146 BC, son of Ptolemy V and Cleopatra, and the nephew of Antiochus. Antiochus IV defeated Ptolemy VI at Pelusium on the border of Egypt. Moving on to 26, even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. So, in response to intrigues in Jerusalem against his supporters, Antiochus IV plundered the temple when he returned from Egypt to Syrian Antioch. Verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. Antiochus IV invaded Egypt again in 168 BC. Verse 30, for ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and he shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So Roman armies under Gaius Popilius Lainus forced Antiochus IV to retreat from Egypt. Antiochus IV determined to exterminate Jewish religion. Verse 31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. So here we see the desecration of the temple in December of 168 BC by Antiochus IV. Verse 32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So who are the people? Those who opposed the Hellenizers and were ready to die for their faith. Verse 33, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. A little speculation here, but most likely this little help is a reference to Mattathias, an elderly priest, and his five sons who waged a guerrilla war against the forced Hellenization of the Jews. Mattathias died in 166 BC. His sons, known as the Maccabees, carried on the struggle. Victory was achieved under Judas Maccabeus in December 164 BC when the temple was cleansed and daily sacrifices were restored. Verse 35, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So in this particular context, until the end of the time is likely not eschatological yet, probably refers to the end of the persecutions of Antiochus IV. But that now takes us into part three, and here's where we get a bit of a shift. The music changes a little bit here. So, before we get into part three, I'm just going to read a short paragraph from one of the commentaries to kind of explain the two views. No. Definitely not. Certain details in chapter 11, starting in verse 36 through 12:3, which is what we're about to look at, cannot be harmonized with the events surrounding the death of Antiochus IV. For this reason, some interpreters understand these verses to describe the Antichrist, who, like Antiochus IV, will persecute God's people just prior to the second advent of Christ. These verses describe the character of the Antichrist, his activities, and the destiny of God's people. This understanding requires a time interval between the events depicted in verses 21 through 35 and those in 36 through 12:3. Consequently, other interpreters have understood verses 36 through 39 as a summary of Antiochus' religious policies. 40 through 45 is a description of how his ambition leads to his defeat, and 12, 1 through 3 as an anticipation of his defeat. The anticipated invasion of the Holy Land may be presented as a parallel to Nebuchadnezzar's earlier invasion, using the names of the nations of that time, sparing Israel's old enemies, and climaxing in the anticipated defeat of Egypt itself. At his proudest moment, Antiochus is destroyed at Mount Zion in the heart of the Holy Land. Antiochus' defeat in 12:1-3 is described in terms of the absolute end of history. However, because the prophecies in 11:40 through 12:3 have not been fulfilled historically, it is difficult to discern how literal or metaphorical they are, and their interpretation must be speculative. However, the interpretation that the future Antichrist is in view will be followed in the remaining notes, so mentioning what we'll be talking about here. I will mention once again, a little further down though, another idea about that interpretation we just discussed. Even though I'm convinced that's not the correct one, I want to present both views a little bit. So let's start reading. Verse 36. And the king shall do his wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. So we see here, just as with Antiochus IV, the time of persecution is completely subject to God's control. Should always remember that. Verse 37, he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. So here, the quote-unquote end we see does carry an eschatological sense and refers to the end of this present age. Verse 41, he shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. Again, glorious land being Palestine. Verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. So we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing but the appearance of his coming. Now we get into chapter 12, verse 1, which is really a continuation here. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So Michael is elsewhere in Scripture depicted as a commander of the holy angels. This unparalleled time of trouble is often identified with the great tribulation predicted by Jesus in Matthew 24. In verse 21 says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." The deliverance is not necessarily from martyrdom, but from the power of Satan, understood as the attempts to destroy people's faith during the time of distress. Verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So this verse, probably a prediction of the bodily resurrection of the godly and ungodly for the final judgment. One note here, though, for those who interpret it differently, they relate this verse to Matthew 27:52, which reads, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who have fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So if we look at that verse 2, if you take just the first half, it seems to fit quite well. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." The problem is the second half of the verse. "Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Well, if you look in Matthew, it specifically says, the bodies of the saints that have fallen asleep. So it appears to not be talking about both believers and unbelievers. So that's why we think this is the final judgment, the final resurrection, not what happened in Matthew. So to that end, we can read in John 5, verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Finally, verse 3, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Amen." So that's quite a chapter to go through, I think. Three things to remember, to contemplate upon. Number one, God is in control, past, present, and future. We see God's sovereignty here very much so. It's amazing how, especially the first two-thirds, how everything the angel said would come to pass just fits like a glove in history. So we should never forget, God's in control, He is sovereign. That Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Point number two to take with you today, God's people should be ready for tribulation. We see that Jesus Himself said there will be a great tribulation. And we are also reminded, 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Should always be prepared for those trials and tribulation. And finally, point three to take with you today, God's people have a great and ultimate hope. We read in Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the seas were no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" We certainly do have a great hope in our God. So let's look at some discussion here. If you've got your book, you can turn with me to page 107. I want to look at question number 11. It reads, "How do the role and actions and evil of this great king expand and grow from 1136 to 1145? And in what ways does he wreak havoc on earth? How does he attack God and his people? And what is the final hope for God's people? And how should this shape our vision of the future for those who are saved in Jesus Christ?" Does anyone have any thoughts on those questions? It specifically says verses 36 through 45, so that would be part three we read that we believe is about future times.
He blends the rule of the state with a twisted form of religion and uses that ultimately to oppress God's people, but it's a trap. The allure of religion, but then Satan always does. He hides the hook.
Right, a little bait and switch going on.
Go ahead.
Well, the thing is, he exalts himself as the only available power to help people. Basically, he takes away everything else, so people are forced to look to him. Mm-hmm.
And what's interesting in this, as we read it, I think Antiochus the Fourth can be described. You know, we talked about types and anti-types, and I think he can be described as kind of a preview, you could say, of the Antichrist to come. Because he exalted himself too, and Epiphanes, I believe, was his common name. So he definitely exalted himself as a god.
The question deals with verses 36 to 45, but if you back up to 32, it says he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. So it's those who are susceptible to a false religion. The language of seduction is used.
Mm-hmm.
But the text tells us, but people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And one of the commentators says the state always has power to persecute, and this power often separates the wheat from the chaff, those who are fully devoted to their God from those who are worshipers of convenience. Oppression is an opportunity to show forth wisdom.
It's also interesting to see that it's always been consistent, the attack, that the temptation for us to fall is, from the beginning, is directing worship from God to ourselves. Mm. Here, that it's that focus on man as the highest form of worship, and removing the proper worship from God. And like David was saying in the previous verses, through flattery, some why shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end, which still awaits the appointed time. So we see that that's always been a temptation, and the attack toward God's people is changing worship, distorting worship from how God had established worship toward Him to what we think should be worship for God. And at the end, it's always us. We always want to worship ourselves.
We're the Oz behind the curtain.
Or we want to make our worship acceptable to those who are in civil authority so that we get perks and benefits and acceptance and the approval of man.
And as you mentioned, every time we see great persecution throughout history, we see a great separation between the faithful and the I guess the ones who are just professing and not really believing. Look on page 109. Let's look at question number 15. As was mentioned earlier, Christians often disagree about the timing of the final judgment and the return of Jesus Christ, as well as the identity and meaning of the Antichrist and other matters related to eschatology. What does this passage make clear about the suffering and hardship during the final days before Christ's return, and what does it teach us about the inevitability of God's victory for His people? It's looking at the beginning of chapter 12. Thoughts on that?
It reminds us that suffering is not in any way, shape, or form evidence that God's plan has gone awry.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, those who suffer is a blessing because it shows that God loves you because he's chastising you.
You're suffering for the sake of Christ, yeah.
Yes.
What about the inevitability of God's victory for His people? What do we see here? The beginning of chapter 12. Well, if we read and let's see, verse 1, you'll see the second half. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So we have a great hope and a great promise there. Our God has promised to deliver His people, and it has a sure promise. So we can take great hope in that. Okay, last question. Let's look at same page, 109, question 16. What does this passage and the fact that these predictions come from the mouth of God's angel tell us about the way we ought to view world history and world events? How should this chapter of Scripture shape our understanding of God's sovereignty, plan, and control of all things? So thoughts on how this teaches us about God's sovereignty, not just in history, but today.
I think the degree of detail shows us that God is not sovereign in just a general sense, but in every detail. Every single king that would rise up, and what was it, six of them in the south and four in the north, or whatever it was, and all—I mean—and all of them were predicted. Even arranged marriages were predicted with such excruciating—not excruciating, but such exact detail that some of the more liberal commentators have just assumed that, well, Daniel, this was written well after the fact, because there was no way they could be that accurate in prophecy. But it reminds us that God is sovereign over every detail. Not one ruler has arisen, not one policy, not one scheme of man has come about that is not according to God's specific, explicit decree.
That's a good point. And so how does that remind us about our life today?
Even this.
Even this, yes. Even our present circumstances are entirely under God's control and His sovereignty. And He, as Scripture teaches us, works all things for our good. So there is a reason for this. This is not chaos.
God is doing all these things for His glory, to magnify His name. And us, as people of God, that's what we should desire. And at times, we kind of lose focus of that. Because of persecution and struggles and temptations, we start to see what happened to me, what about me?
Sure.
But
yeah.
We see that this is for, I'll say it like this, directing our attention always to His glory. If we truly are God's people, we desire for His name to be glorified. And even in our pain, maybe it's time for our pain to glorify the Lord. Deliverance,
mm-hmm.
or demonstrating perseverance, but it's always good to keep in mind that the Lord is directing this for His glory, and that's what we should desire.
And I think learning to be heavenly minded like that rather than earthly minded takes a lot of practice.
Yep.
We have to remind ourselves constantly because it's in our nature to revert to our earthly circumstances.
Well, in the chapter 12, verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So while we face hardship, persecution, oppression today, mm-hmm. there's a promise that one day God will share His glory with His saints.
Mm-hmm.
That's an amazing thing to consider. I mean, the language that is, it's poetic, but it makes the point even more that like the brightness of the sky above, God will make us more brilliant, in a sense, eschatologically,
mm-hmm.
than the stars in the heavens.
Yeah, that is amazing. He shares not only His victory with us, right, through Christ, but then shares His glory with us. Yeah,
that.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Well, thank you, guys. I hope this has been a good study to go through. I know it has been educational for me. When I signed up for this, I didn't know I was going to be doing a college history class to go through this, but that's okay.
One book everybody likes to bump heads on, right?
Exactly. Brian, do you mind closing us in prayer? Amen. Looks like we've got about 12, 13 minutes, and we'll get started for worship.
Thanks,
Thank you.